time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Hey friends, Michael Brown, delighted to be with you today on the line of fire. I hope you caught yesterday's broadcast, something unique we've never done before, where we played a lecture in its entirety. Well, halfway in its entirety, playing the second half today. Countering the Counter-Missionaries, a 22-hour DVD series. We played the first half of a lecture on principles of interpreting messianic prophecy, one of the most critical subjects in the Word. And let me say this, as a Jewish believer in Jesus, I've given my life to Jewish apologetics, spent decades looking at these things, reflecting, interacting with rabbis, praying, studying, considering. I think a lot of the church rightly concludes Jesus is the Messiah, but wrongly gets there, wrongly understands the New Testament's use of the Old, wrongly understands messianic prophecy. So I thought this lecture would be important, eye-opening for you. So a few quick things, then we're going to continue. We're replaying some parts so that you can have a little more context in case you miss part, or so it'll make more sense as you're tuning in after a break. But you can watch this entire lecture for free online. If you go to AskDrBrown.org and click on the Line of Fire, we have a link where you can watch this lecture in its entirety. Also, you can obtain for yourself the 22-hour DVD or CD series. Let me just tell you this. I'm an adjunct professor at a number of different seminaries. And although seminaries can't pay professors a lot, it's expensive to have an institution of higher learning, tuition's pretty high. Tuition's pretty high, and it gets spread out in a lot of different ways because it costs a lot to run a seminary or university. But I'll tell you this, they pay a good amount for these lectures, and this entire 22-hour DVD series is what I would lecture on a seminary level and really get into these things, especially in an introductory course. So for a fraction of the price of what you can get this for at a seminary, I'm talking about a small fraction, you can get the entire 22-hour DVD series or CD and an even smaller fraction. So take advantage of that online, AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire for the entire series, or to watch this entire lecture free. We resume the lecture on Messianic prophecy from Countering the Counter-Missionaries.
The prophets saw the Messiah coming on the immediate horizon of history. That's why some verses that seem to be applying only to past generations, man, that was a prophecy for Isaiah's day. Yeah, he saw Messiah coming on the immediate horizon of history, didn't realize that what he spoke was for hundreds of years down the line. Now, I'll give you an example from the book of Isaiah. Let's turn to the 10th chapter. During Isaiah's day, the great crisis was the Assyrian crisis. The mighty Assyrian nation with their powerful army that wreaked havoc surrounding countries. God used them as a tool of judgment, but because of their arrogance, he was going to cut them down. So, Isaiah, the 10th chapter, deals with Assyria. Verse 5, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath." And he speaks of how God brought him, used Assyria to bring judgment on Samaria, northern Israel, and even to judge his own people in Jerusalem. But no, they were arrogant. Now they're going to destroy Jerusalem and so on. So God's going to cut them down. So here's the picture now. Assyria is pictured as this great, mighty forest that God's going to cut down. Verse 33. "See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. And then a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." See, Jerusalem, Judah, they've been decimated too, but something's going to rise up. Well, hang on. This is as if God's going to bring down Assyria, which happened over 2,600 years ago. God's going to bring down Assyria, chop those trees down, and then out of this little stump, the Messiah's going to rise. I don't get it. That didn't happen. No, the prophet saw the Messiah coming on the immediate horizon of history. He doesn't give a time frame in this year this date, Messiah will come, and if not, I'm a false prophet. No, the prophecy doesn't work like that for the most part. The way prophecy works is here's a vision, here's a picture, and he's receiving it. He sees the kingdom in his day coming down and the Messianic kingdom rising. So the prophets often saw the Messiah coming on the immediate horizon of history. That's why many of these things are totally intertwined with the situation of the day. And yet, the Messianic hope rises clearly beyond that. Again, the more you've dealt with these issues, the more useful these principles are. Number five, it's important to read every prophecy in its overall historic context. Wait a second. I thought the New Testament just picks verses out, completely unrelated to context, completely unrelated to historical meaning, takes a verse that had application in Jeremiah's day and pulls it out and now sticks it in Jesus' day. It's like I'm reading Shakespeare and saying, Shakespeare prophesied about this seminar. And Shakespeare didn't prophesy about this seminar. What are you talking about? Shakespeare is writing poetry hundreds of years ago. What are you talking about? I'm telling you, not that Shakespeare prophesied this seminar. I'm telling you that if you want to rightly understand the prophecies, especially as they're quoted in the New Testament, the Messianic writings, New Covenant writings, if you want to rightly understand it, you've got to look at the bigger context. Because often, the insights were very deep insights, just like the E equals MC squared. You don't see it at first glance, you have to look at the bigger context. One of the objections is that verses are taken out of context. I'm telling you, one of the answers is, read them properly in context, as we're going to do in a little while, as we start going through Matthew's Gospel and look at verses that he quotes. Number six, the Messiah was to be both priest and king. We saw why this was so important in the last session this morning. You see, for years I was told by Christian friends, well, see, there are prophecies about the Messiah's king, ruling, reigning Messiah, but there are also prophecies about his suffering. But then a traditional Jew would say, where does it say the Messiah is going to suffer? Where does it say there are prophecies about suffering? Well, I don't get that. Where is it? Key is, the Messiah is both priest and king. And therefore, the suffering passages apply to his atoning death, his intercession, his carrying our sins on his shoulders. And if you cut those out, you cut out an essential part of Messiah's mission. Let me show you something really interesting. Go with me to the end of 2 Samuel. Now, we know, ultimately, here's a good principle. In the best sense of the word, like David, like the Messiah. In other words, David is the prototype. There are even passages in the prophets that speak of the Messiah. They just call him David. I'm going to raise up my servant David. Does that mean the old David risen from the dead? No, it means the Messiah, who is the ultimate David. So David himself did some things that other kings didn't do. David himself actually got involved at times with priestly function. I told you to go to 2 Samuel 8. Just back up for a moment. Go back to... Well, I'll tell you what. Go ahead. Go forward to 2 Samuel. Go all the way to the end of the book here. 2 Samuel 24. It's the end of a plague situation. And what's written here? All the way at the end of 2 Samuel 24. Verse 25, David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Did he have people help him build the altar, help him offer sacrifices? All those things could be involved. But the fact is, it attributes the offering of sacrifices to David. This is not something that later kings would do. You have an instance of Solomon engaging in something similar where he well could have been involved in offering sacrifices. If so, it was only as a hint of the priestly loins, the priestly function, the priestly nature. So look in 2 Samuel 8. So what I'm telling you is David himself is a king and the prototype of the Messiah, but David himself performed certain priestly functions and was not smitten by God for it. 2 Samuel 8, verse 17, this is talking about part of those who were in David's leadership. 17, Sadok, son of Achitub, and Achimelech, son of Aviatar, were priests. Seruiah was secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites. And David's sons were, the Hebrew says, Kohanim. That's funny. I mean, verse 17, it referred to Sadok and these others as Sadok and Achimelech as priests. And here, it speaks of David's sons as priests. The same word, Kohanim. That's interesting. Now, there's a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 18, and it just refers to them as royal advisors. Here, it speaks of them as priests. It's interesting. It's the subject of a lot of discussion, a lot of controversy.
Okay, friends, time to take a short break and come back with more of the lecture on Messianic prophecy. Resume now our lecture on interpreting Messianic prophecy from the Counter and the Counter Missionary Series. Michael Brown, not taking your calls. Obviously, if it's a lecture that we're playing, I won't be taking your calls. But you can weigh in on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, or on the website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the line of fire. Here we go.
Here speaks of them as priests. It's interesting. It's the subject of a lot of discussion, a lot of controversy. But the simple answer is a little hint, just one of these hints by God, just as David himself performed certain priestly functions that other kings didn't. David's sons, it says, were Kohanim. Why did it write that? Why did it say that? Take that up with the Lord, take it up with the rabbi if you like. There it is. And then Psalm 110. Psalm we'll look at in a little bit more depth later on, is David speaking of one of his descendants and calling him his master, his Lord, in which case it's a direct messianic prophecy, is a court poet speaking this about David. There's a far-fetched ancient rabbinic interpretation that the psalm is actually a prophecy about Abraham, which doesn't work for many reasons, as we'll see later on. But this is either spoken to David, in which case he serves as the prototype, or it's spoken by David about one of his descendants, a direct messianic prophecy. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, which is really the best way to translate those words. Atah kohen la'olam, al divrati Melchizedek. So David / his messianic descendant, a priest, forever? How could that be? In some special way, David was associated with priesthood, and therefore, it is not surprising that, as we saw earlier in Zechariah, the messianic figure there is a high priest sitting on a throne. Key for interpreting biblical messianic prophecy, Messiah was to be both priest and king. Then number 7, the Messiah is the ideal representative of his people. So, for example, as it happened with Moses in his infancy, Pharaoh, the godless ruler, is trying to kill baby Israelite boys. So also when the Messiah, the greater deliverer, is about to be born, King Herod is trying to wipe out the baby boys in Bethlehem. Israel, in its infancy, went into Egypt. Messiah, in his infancy, went into Egypt. David, the king, was betrayed by someone close to him. Messiah, our greater king, betrayed by someone close to him. David, at times, delivered from the jaws of death by the mercy of God. Messiah, delivered from literal death itself to the praise and glory of God. Take a look with me in Psalm 41. I remember a young lady came to me and said, I don't understand this. I sat with this rabbi and he showed me this verse in Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And the rabbi said, is that a prophecy of Jesus? I mean, the New Testament seems to allude to it. Is that a prophecy of Jesus? And she said, yeah, that's a prophecy of Jesus. That's what happened to him. Judas Iscariot. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And then the rabbi said to her, well, look in verse 4. I said, oh Lord, have mercy on me, heal me, for I've sinned against you. Did Jesus sin? She didn't have an answer. I said, oh, no, this psalm is not a messianic prophecy. This psalm is something out of the suffering of the life of David. And he's got a terrible illness and all his enemies saying, aha, see, God's not with him anymore. And he's talking about how he's being betrayed and so on. And amazingly, when Jesus, the Messiah, comes into the world, he too is terribly betrayed. It's just a parallel. It happened with David, it happened with him. That's all. Think of how striking it would be if, just as it happened with Abraham Lincoln and the freeing of the slaves, and then he was assassinated. Let's say hundreds of years later in American history, a great American president rises up who brings complete transformation of the nation, and he too is killed. What a striking parallel. You just call it a striking parallel. But when the Bible is filled with these striking parallels, again, as I said earlier, it's the whole of Scripture pointing towards him. So the Messiah, the ideal representative of his people, and as I said, he fulfills Israel's destiny. Certain passages, if someone says, is that Israel? Is it the Messiah? I say, yes. Yeah, because it's about Israel, and it's fulfilled through the Messiah, the ideal representative of his people. And then the eighth, and you've got some substantial notes there, so I want you to look on with me. The prophecies of the glorious return from the Babylonian exile serve as the template for interpreting messianic prophecy. The prophecies of the glorious return from the Babylonian exile serve as the template for interpreting messianic prophecy. What does that mean? I had the joy and privilege of working on a commentary on the book of Jeremiah for the new edition of the Expositor's Bible commentary series. Probably wrote about 650 pages. The battle was to keep it to that. It was supposed to be 450 pages, but they were pleased with the material and let me go a little further with it. I finished it around January of 2005, and it's just waiting its slot in the series to be published. But there are a lot of passages that I came to thinking I've got some questions about how this works itself out. And I'll give you an example. Let's go to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. God rebukes the shepherds who were the kings and the leaders of his day, Jeremiah's day, who were destroying and scattering the sheep of his pasture. And God's going to bring judgment on them. Verse 3 of Jeremiah 23, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, will bring them back to their pasture, where they'll be fruitful and increase in number. Verse 5, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch. There's branch again. Semach, same one as we find later on in Zechariah, that Semach, the branch typified by Yehoshua, the high priest. I'll raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness, or the Lord is our righteousness. Even debate over those words and how they should be translated. But this is the simple point. It seems that God was saying, okay, I'm going to judge the godless shepherds. I'm going to regather my people. And then David's going to be raised up among them. Okay, so the Jews come back from Babylonian exile, say it's roughly the 530s BCE. Now you expect they get regathered. There are other prophecies that seem to speak of glorious restoration, rebuilding the temple, messianic age. But it didn't happen. I mean, lots of prophecies in Jeremiah. Here's a summary. This is a summary of Jeremiah's expectations by the critical Old Testament scholar, in other words, liberal critical scholar, S.R. Driver. He was a brilliant biblical and Hebrew scholar. So this is what he writes here. You have it in your notes. Not only does he, Jeremiah, promise what actually came to pass, the return of the exiles to the territories of Benjamin and Judah, and the resumption there of the interrupted social life, in which again, as of old, the sounds of joy and life would be heard in the villages. I'm going to skip all the scripture references, but you have them there in your notes.
All right, friends, we'll take a short break and come back with more of the lecture on interpreting messianic prophecy. I hope you are enjoying this and being blessed. My Michael Brown. Welcome back to the Line of Fire. I'm not taking calls today. We are playing a lecture. This is the second part. First part was yesterday. Interpreting Messianic prophecy. Yeah, come on. Find me a more important subject in terms of Jewish ministry, in terms of understanding Scripture, in terms of who Jesus is. This is a biggie. We're continuing the lecture on interpreting Messianic prophecy from my 22-hour DVD CD series, Countering the Counter-Missionaries. Here we go.
The return of the exiles to the territories of Benjamin and Judah and the resumption there of the interrupted social life in which, again, as of old, the sounds of joy and life would be heard in the villages. I'm going to skip all the Scripture references, but you have them there in your notes. So he said, Jeremiah prophesied these things, and this actually did happen. Shepherds would again tend their flocks, houses and fields would again be bought and sold by the restored exiles. But he invests the future with ideal colors. The exiles of the northern kingdom will share in the restoration. The hills of Ephraim will again resound with happy throngs and be clad with cornfields and vineyards. A great company will return from the furthest corners of the earth. The wants of all will be abundantly satisfied. The national life will be reestablished. Jerusalem will be rebuilt, will be entirely holy to Yahweh. The restored nation is pictured as returning to Yahweh with its whole heart. Words of confession and penitence are put into the mouth of both Judah and Ephraim. The iniquity of Israel will be forgiven and remembered no more. One heart and one way, even the way of Yahweh's fear, will be given to them. Israel will be Yahweh's people and will be their God. More than this, a new and spiritual covenant will be established with the house of Israel, and the nation will be ruled not by a system of observances imposed from without, but by a law written in the heart, filling all with the knowledge of Yahweh and prompting all to ready and perfect obedience. There will be no ark, nor will the ark be either needed or missed. The people will be governed by upright, disinterested shepherds, that is, judges and princes, after God's own heart, and a perfect king of David's line, supreme over all, will maintain judgment and righteousness in the land and ensure peace for its inhabitants. The ruler of the future will be of native birth and enjoy the priestly privilege of access to Yahweh. Israel has but to turn loyally to Yahweh for the nations to be moved by the spectacle of its blessedness to own him as their God. Elsewhere in the books, the nations are depicted as in the future discarding their idols, confessing that Yahweh alone is God, and looking with awe and wonder at the restored Zion. Israel will never be cast off by Yahweh or cease from being a nation before him. Egypt, Moab, Ammon, Elam, after their expected desolation by Nebuchadnezzar, will be restored. Now, Jeremiah says, all this is going to happen. And that quote meant a lot to me because I had to type the whole thing out to put it in my commentary. A lot of material there. But he summed it up so wonderfully. But here's the deal. Jeremiah, in the 25th and the 29th chapter of his book, spoke of 70 years of exile. And after 70 years, God would restore Jewish people to the land. And all this would happen. But it didn't. Well, it did in part, but not completely. It did, but not in the expected measure. Now, I'm not focusing on the Messiah here. All these prophecies. The temple was rebuilt, but not with the expected glory. The exiles did return. But, you know, God's going to make a way in the wilderness, and the whole earth's going to see the glory of God as the exiles return. Instead, it's, you know, just kind of a band of ultimately about 44,000 over a few years making their way back into the land and the temple. This is the new temple. Yikes. It's not what we remember. And where is the whole nation's going to follow him with one heart? And did it happen? No, but, well, in part, not according to the expected measure. So for Driver, who was a critical scholar, not necessarily seeing these words as inspired the same way as we would, he felt that the prophets were idealists. You know, God's going to do all this, and it's going to be bigger and better. And exiles are going to return. They just start to dream, and they picture this whole thing. And, well, it didn't really happen, but they were idealists. Well, if we accept the Scriptures being inspired and Jeremiah's being a true prophet, we can't simply say that. So what's the explanation? Take a look at what I've written here. Do you understand the significance of this? Jeremiah, much like Ezekiel, expected that the return of the exiles from Babylon would be so glorious that it would be followed by the transformation of the nation through the inauguration of the new covenant in the reign of the Messiah, leading ultimately to the transformation of the whole world. Were Jeremiah and Ezekiel false prophets? God forbid. Rather, what they prophesied did happen, only not in the expected measure or scope. Remember, the principle is the prophecies of the glorious return from the Babylonian exile serve as the template for interpreting Messianic prophecy. What they prophesied did happen, only not in the expected measure or scope. In other words, in the same way that the prophesied return of the exiles did happen, but not in the expected measure or scope. And in the same way that the prophesied rebuilding of the temple did take place, but not with the expected glory. In the very same way the Messiah did come and inaugurate the new covenant, just as was prophesied, but not with the expected glory or scope. So as I wrote in my Jeremiah commentary, Just as the return from exile did take place after 70 years as prophesied, although not with the expected glory, so also the Messianic era began and the new covenant was established, only not with the expected glory. But the historic event serves as the deposit and down payment of the future event, the former guaranteeing the latter, with the return from Babylon in the late 6th century BC serving as the first coming home, while the final eschatological end time return will serve as the second coming home, similar to the Messiah's first and second comings. So also with the establishing of the new covenant. It did begin as promised. The days are coming oracles cannot be pushed into the eschaton in their entirety. Now, that was commentary writing, but just to explain. When the prophet's saying the days are coming, the days are coming, the days are coming, it had to have at least some application in the coming centuries. You couldn't stick it all 2,500 years later. It just doesn't work. Some had to apply to the Jews who returned from exile and the things that happened while the temple, second temple was standing. But the new covenant was inaugurated, touching a much smaller group of people than expected, and still not in its full force. When the Messiah returns, the promise will reach its ultimate fulfillment. Thus, the realization of the new covenant will follow the same pattern outlined in Zechariah 9:9-10, growing from humble beginnings until at the end, it encompasses the entire world. Now, you can read all of your notes here in greater depth, and then later in the afternoon, again, we'll take some questions. So I gave you some samples here from the Jeremiah commentary and from Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. But here's why this is so important. I've been studying these passages and these concepts for a few decades when this opened up with total, or I should say greater clarity to me than I'd seen before. When we are constantly told Jesus cannot be the Messiah because when the Messiah comes, there'll be peace on earth, there'll be this, there'll be this, there'll be this, there'll be this, as the prophet said. And we say, well, we're in a transition age. He did the things he had to do before the second temple was destroyed. He is in process of continuing his work through the world. And in the end, it will culminate. It's on a logical progression, reaching its destiny, reaching its goal. They could challenge us, well, where does that happen with other scripture? All of the prophecies here in Jeremiah, all of these glorious prophecies, same principle. Either he's a false prophet because it didn't happen when it was supposed to happen, or it began, but not in the full scope that was expected. Yes, the Messianic era began, not with universal peace on earth, rather with a dying Messiah rising from the dead. Yes, the glorious return from exile began, just as the prophets declared, but not with masses coming with a road and highway in the wilderness and the earth seeing the glory of God, but with a number of exiles coming back to the land. Yes, they did rebuild the temple. Yes, the new covenant was established and inaugurated by the Messiah. Yes, it all happened, but in seed form, in earnest, in a deposit, in a beginning way. We are experiencing the realities of the new covenant, but the way Jeremiah prophesied, ultimately the whole earth, or all the Jewish people, will all know God, and you won't have to teach and instruct. We've experienced the seed, the reality, the knowledge of forgiveness of sins, and people come to know God, and in that sense, you don't have to teach them or instruct them or tell them it's happened. They know they've been changed. And yet, in another sense, it hasn't fully come to pass yet. So either Jeremiah, Ezekiel are false prophets. Forget messianic prophecy. There are other prophetic declarations for the nation. They're either false prophets or there is a process of fulfillment. And the same as it happened with the return from exile, the exact same way it applies to the Messiah.
All right, friends, another break and more of the lecture on countering the counter-missionaries. Remember to watch this in its entirety for free online. Go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on the line of fire for the link. You can also find out how you can acquire the 22-hour DVD or CD series there. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Let's dive right in as we resume the lecture on interpreting Messianic prophecy from the Countering the Counter-Missionary series.
So either Jeremiah, Ezekiel are false prophets. Forget Messianic prophecy. There are other prophetic declarations for the nation. They're either false prophets or there is a process of fulfillment. And the same as it happened with the return from exile, the exact same way it applies to the Messiah. Sometimes in Jewish commentaries, they'll have this phrase, "V'hamaskil yavin," and the wise will understand. You dig, you search, you look at it, you'll understand the depth of that principle. I'm going to begin to open up this next subject, though, and look at some of the specific challenges to the Messiahship of Yeshua. And we looked at some of the clearest passages being in the book of Isaiah about the servant of the Lord, Hebrew Eved, the servant of the Lord. Passages we looked at earlier from Isaiah 42 and 49. The 50th chapter is another one about the servant's suffering. and then the end of 52 through 53, all talking about the servant of the Lord. The traditional Jewish response is, yeah, but that's got nothing to do with Jesus. Those are national promises to Israel. They refer to Israel as a nation, Israel as a whole. And they would say, just read through Isaiah 40 to 55, and you'll see the servant of the Lord is always Israel. Let's just examine that. Many of the best insights I've gotten through the years have been by means of a concordance. The theme on which I ultimately wrote my doctoral dissertation on Hebrew and Semitic words for healer, healing, in particular the root Rapha in the Hebrew Bible in the ancient Near East, that came to me, some of the insights, the scriptures began to open. I was on my knees praying about some issues relative to God's healing with my Hebrew concordance open, looking at verses when I began to look, oh, look at the usage. Look at that. So this is not one of these mysterious things where we have to wonder. Even if you just have an English concordance and take the word servant or servants and look it up, or just read through. If all you can do is read through in an English Bible and mark each time it occurs, you don't have to speculate. Sometimes I'll be teaching our students to say, okay, well, what happened in that passage? I said, tell you what, there's a great biblical interpretation principle called look it up. You don't need to speculate or wonder or guess. Look it up. Read it. I would be thrilled beyond words if traditional Jews would simply read through the Hebrew scriptures asking the question, could this be Yeshua? I don't want anyone to just believe my argument. I want people to study and look and read with an open heart before God and see where the truth leads them. So, servant of the Lord in Isaiah. Servant of the Lord, Hebrew Eved, is mentioned a total of 17 times in Isaiah 40 to 51. I mention this because 40 to 51 immediately precedes 52, and it's 52:13 to 53:12, which is the great battleground. I mentioned some of the anti-missionary material early on, that the multi-tape series of Rabbi Tovia Singer, where he deals with this. He actually takes two whole CDs to deal with the subject of Isaiah 53. That's how big an issue it was there. If you look down on your notes, challenges to Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 from the Jews for Judaism website, look at all these objections. Down onto the next page, why it can't be Jesus. Now these are done, I'm not laughing at them, these are done with great sincerity of heart. And I know some of the people that work on this website are very sincere people and knowledgeable in different ways. I'm not laughing at them. I'm just saying it's so amazing to see how many issues have to be raised, how many potential problems there are that you never knew existed, having read the passage over and over and over and over. You didn't realize why it couldn't be the person. It's almost like if you're a married man, I've been married now 30 years, here's my wife sitting next to me, and someone's going to explain to me why that's actually not my wife. Give me various proofs and... Listen, I know my wife. That's my wife. The same way, two CDs to try to show why this cannot be Jesus. That's one of the examples of nothing plus nothing plus nothing equals nothing, no matter how sincerely it's done. So we just want to look at this first question now. The servant of the Lord in Isaiah. Who is the Eved? Eved is mentioned a total of 17 times in Isaiah 40 through 51, sometimes with reference to the nation of Israel as a whole. So I won't read all of these, but you have your references there. And I deal with this in volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. But for example here, Isaiah 41:8, Vata Yisrael Abdi Yaakov Asher Bechartikha, and you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, Zerah Avraham, Ohavi, seed of Abraham, my friend. Here's a clear reference. It goes on again. God says to him, Abdi Yata Bechartikha, you're my servant, Masticha, I won't refuse you. So many places, it's clearly speaking about the nation as a whole. And I list them, all these verses here. Sometimes with reference to a righteous individual within the nation. As we saw, for example, Isaiah 49:3, where the servant is called Israel, and yet in verses 5 through 7 has a mission to regather Israel. Or Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. So, Mivachem Yareh Adonai, Shomea B'kol Avdo, who among you, so he's speaking to his own people, who among you fears the Lord and listens, obeys the servant, listens to the voice of the servant, goes on there. And the 50th chapter itself with some vivid descriptions into the 51st chapter.
All right, friends, we are nearing the conclusion of the lecture, but stay with us. We will be right back.
This fire we want.
Thanks so much, friends, for joining us for these two important days as we play the lecture on countering the counter missionaries interpreting messianic prophecy. Here we go for the last section of this lecture.
The 50th chapter itself with some vivid descriptions into the 51st chapter. So sometimes it refers to a righteous individual. In several cases, it's not clear whether an individual or the nation or righteous remnant within the nation is referred to. Although a good case can be made for the individual interpretation, like Isaiah 42:1 that we looked at earlier, or 44:12. But here's what's interesting. If you go through all your references, take your concordance, just check, just read them all through, this is what you'll find. The most personal, specific, individual language is found in Isaiah 52:13 and 53:11. Okay? So very specific, personal references. Okay? 52:13, 53:11. If you take a look just at 53:11 specifically, from the suffering of his soul, he will see or be satisfied. By his knowledge will my righteous servant make many righteous, and he will carry their iniquities. There are different ways to divide the Hebrew words and translate them, by the way. This servant here, 52:13, 53:11, if you go through the passages leading up to it, here's what you'll find that's very interesting. You go through every reference, you'll find that the last time there is any reference to the nation, clearly, as the servant, is 48:20, okay? If you'll just go through it, check it, when you get home, do a little study. You know, the verses like, you are my witnesses, Israel my servant, things like that. You don't find any clear language like that after 48:20. So if you just take a look, chapter 48, verse 20, and it ends there, this word, Imru ga'al Adonai Avdo Yaakov, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant, Israel, Jacob. There's a clear reference. When you get into the 49th chapter, it starts to get very individual in a way that none of the previous passages were. And then it calls the servant Israel and then says that its mission is to redeem and regather the people. And then if you just look on with me, I'll just read here from the NIV, for simplicity and time's sake. Chapter 50, starting in verse 4. 49, very specific individual personal language about relationship with the Lord and dialogue with the Lord and a mission to restore and regather Israel, and yet God's going to make him a light to the Gentiles and bring salvation to the ends of the earth. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I've not been rebellious. I've not drawn back. I've offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. This is a more individual picture than you'll find in Isaiah speaking about the nation or the nation speaking itself. This is an individual speaking. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Verse 9, it's the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? Verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant, namely me? Let him who walks. And it goes on from there. So here the servant spoken of in very individual terms. And then we get into the end of the 52nd chapter, and we come to those verses. See, my servant will act wisely, raised, lifted up, highly exalted. Just as many as were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured, and so on. And he's going to startle or sprinkle many nations. And he's going to carry our infirmities. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to have his life preserved. God speaks of him as my righteous servant. By his knowledge, he'll justify many, and God will highly exalt him, as a result of which shouts of praise and adoration come in the next chapter. Interestingly, there are Jewish traditions that interpret Isaiah 52:13 and following with reference to the Messiah. In other words, they didn't say if it says servant of the Lord, it must be Israel. Why? Because they recognize that servant of the Lord could refer to the nation as a whole.
Well, friends, I hope you've been blessed by this. I hope it's been eye-opening. I hope we gave you some things to think about. And if you don't know Jesus, Yeshua, as Messiah, you don't believe in him, consider these points. And everybody, go online and watch this again. It's free. You can watch the entire lecture for free by going to askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. We have a link to our Real Messiah website where we have these resources for Jewish outreach, Jewish ministry, and many others. And I strongly recommend that you get our resource, one of the most important resources we have, and a great value as well, 22 Hours, Countering the Counter Missionaries on CD or DVD, all there on the website. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. He is the Messiah of Israel.